Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these last times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Grecians are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. I love that. That's Paul. All Paul said was, you got it right there, buddy. I'm with you. Somebody say it ain't so. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be found in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your goodness. We pray, oh God, you'd help us now to preach and to teach this passage of Scripture. May we open it up that it might be understandable and profitable. I pray, oh God, that you would add your blessing to all that we say, all that we do. We'll thank you and praise you for it. Lord, we pray for Brother Carroll tonight. Lord, you can see that he's in agony. And we ask you to reach down, Father, and touch our brother and to heal his body. Give him relief and comfort. Cause this thing to just go away in record time, miraculously just disappear. We'd thank you and praise you for that. And Lord, we pray now for Sister Marilyn's prayer request. Lord, this lady, we have no idea what's wrong with her. But I know you put this body together. You made it. According to thy word, it is fearfully and wonderfully made. And I pray that you'd reach down and touch it and fix whatever is wrong, straighten it out, do something incredible, something marvelous, something that make men gasp for breath. And Lord, the saints of God would lift their voices and praise thee and thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the little book of Titus, of course, is one what they call one of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to the church to help us know how to conduct ourselves and to set forth the authority and the scope of the power of the pastor and the elders, the bishop, whatever your church calls him, and to limit their authority and power, and to inform the church how church is supposed to operate and what they should expect from their leadership. And then you're just chock full of New Testament doctrine concerning the church, the pastor, his qualifications, and the people of the church. And so we're going to take a look at some of that, hopefully the next couple, 3 weeks, every other week. Brother Lewis is hanging in there and still wants to preach every other Wednesday night. But anyway, we're going to look at it for a little while and just see if we can't glean something that will help us. I personally find there's a great deal of interesting stuff in this little book. So let's just get started. It said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, right there where it said, Paul, a servant of God. When I first got called to preach, now I had never preached. And I didn't, only knew one preacher. And I had no idea where I was ever going to preach. I had no idea how I was going to get started. I just knew God called me to preach, and I figured if he called me to preach, he would open doors. And by the way, he really did do that. It was just amazing how it worked out. But I went and got me some business cards made so I could pass them out because I knew people want me to come preach. I mean, I just the way I felt about it. And I, matter of fact, a fella called me up and offered me a job, and I took the job, and I got to thinking about it and praying about it. I called a guy back up and quit the job before I ever went in. I said, because God liable to open a place for me to preach, and I'll be obligated to work for you. I said, I can't do that. So I quit the job. Anyway, I had these business cards printed up, and on it it said, Robert Hensley, a servant of God, Romans 1:1. I didn't keep those long. I got rid of them. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. And Paul didn't have any problem saying it. But I'm not Paul. I'm just not sure I'm a godly enough man to make that declaration. You know, if somebody else wants to say that about you, that would be a wonderful thing. But the more I thought about it, the less inclined I was to do it myself. When I thought about it, the first time, it didn't seem presumptuous or anything, you know. But the more I thought about it, I thought, man, I can't do this. And so I got rid of it. When I had the next business card made, I had something else put on it. But boy, the sentiment there, Paul, a servant of God. Every Christian ought to desire, and we ought to strive to be able to say that I am God's servant and not have to look down, not have to turn our head. We ought to live our life in such a way we can look anybody dead in the eye and say, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm God's person, I'm God's man, I'm God's servant. We ought to be. God wants us to be. But I don't know, when I look at and see how wicked my heart is, it's just hard for me to do that. It's just, I want to be with all my heart. But I don't know, it's just, the more you look at the holiness of God, the harder it is to say anything good about yourself. I mean, it's hard. Anyway, Paul, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, godliness and truth go together. And when you hear people say that they've read the Scripture or they're reading the Word, they're in the Word, and they've prayed about it and they've got peace about it, and there's all kind of little phrases they use, and then they come out with some great big thing they're doing and it is contrary to that book. Or it's an unrighteous deed, an act of unrighteousness. You know they didn't get it from that book. That book is truth. And the truth of God is always righteous. See? And so when you hear people say, well, I may have told you this before. I talked to a fellow here a year or so ago, I guess a year and a half ago now, and he was going with this girl. And they had started going to a little, I think it was a Baptist church, a little Southern Baptist church down toward Leslie somewhere. And she hadn't moved in yet. His words were, she haven't moved in yet because we're praying about it. We want to do this right. We want to get it off to a good start. So I guess they were praying until God, of course, she did move in. God gave them permission to shack up. And that fellow, I mean, he tried to convince me that he got that from the Bible and from God. And I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. I know where he got that. He got that from Playboy Channel. He didn't get that from the Bible. Amen? You mark it down, truth, the truth of God will always lead you in righteousness. It will never lead you contrary to it. That just ain't going to happen. When you hear people talk about they've got liberty to do this or they've got permission to do that or God's given peace about it and it's contrary to that book, it goes against the righteousness of God. You mark it down, they're just full of the devil. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, that's a great little verse. There's a couple of things in there. Paul said he was serving the Lord, and he's doing it in the hope of eternal life. Now, it's not hoping that he's going to get it. It's more like hoping it'll be today. Sometimes when you, for example, I went to Vietnam. I was supposed to be gone 9 months. I ended up being gone 11. Now, about 8.5 months after we left, the wife thinks it's time for us to start coming home. And so she starts looking for me to come home any day. And she's hoping it will be today. Now, she's not hoping that I will come home. I am coming home. The hope is that it'll be now, see, or that it will be soon, see. And so when Paul says, in hope of eternal life, it's not like he's hoping there is such thing as eternal life or that he will have eternal life. He lives it in the expectation of it, see. That's the way the hope is used. So he said, in hope of eternal life. Now, that thing about eternal life is a goad. It's the carrot. You live down here in this old world, and every time you turn around, you are faced with your mortality. You're faced with the mortality of mankind. Everywhere you go, I don't care what society, I mean, I don't care if you go up in the Himalayas and find them Himalayan monks up there that only eat virgin wheat and drink pure water that comes off of the glaciers and live to be 135, the truth is, sooner or later, them old boys are going to drop dead. The mortality rate of mankind is 100%, always been 100%. See? And science hadn't made any progress in that. They said, well, we're living longer. Yeah, but you're still dying. Just remember that. You may live 80 years instead of 60 years, but you're still going to drop dead one of these days. Now, eternal life is a motivating factor. Wouldn't you like to live forever? You say, well, yeah, but only if I could have quality of life. I wouldn't want to live forever strapped to a wheelchair. I wouldn't want to live forever with a walker and a colostomy bag, you know. Who'd want to live like that? That's not life. That's existence. When we say, I want to live, that means I want to be able to get up and to run and to go and to do and have health and strength. See? When we talk about living, we're talking about a life that has quality to it. All down through history, men have sought some way to live forever. What's that? Was it the Temple of Doom or... Harrison Ford, what that movies he played? The guy with the whip. Indiana Jones. Them guys were looking for that the Holy Grail and to drink that holy water out of it so that they could live forever. Ponce de Leon and all those guys down in Florida looking for the Fountain of Youth and all that nonsense. Men have always pursued that. Because we don't want to die. God put something down inside us. Unless you have a pathological reason, you're sick or your mind's messed up, whatever. People, you want to live. The strongest instinct you have is to survive. God offers you eternal life. You think any rational person would jump on it like that, buddy. Amen? Then we get saved, and for some reason, that eternal life seems to lose its glow. Paul lived his life serving God because he expected that eternal life. He was looking forward to it. He was anticipating it. He was looking forward to the reward that he would get when this life is over. And so that eternal life and the physical possessing of it, you have it now. You just haven't got all that goes with it, see? And one of these days, you get that new body and all the things that go with that new body and the eternal life, and you're going to wish you'd done more in way of appreciation and demonstration to Almighty God while you were here. Now, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So in that verse, Paul's looking forward to eternal life, and he's confident in it. He's hopeful of it. Why? One, because God promised it. Before the world was, God promised it. And so Paul said, if God promised it, it's a done deal. Amen. It's a sure thing. You're as good as already there. Amen. See? Now, the second thing, not only was Paul confident because God made the promise, he's confident because God made the promise, and God cannot lie. Unlike you and I, which cannot cease from lying, God, it doesn't say he does not lie. It said he cannot lie. He would have to violate his own commandment. He would have to break his own word. He would have to commit an act of unrighteousness. And God can't do that. So if anybody ever asks you, is there anything God can't do? There is. He can't lie. Amen. Now, that's a reassuring thing as far as we're concerned. We can lie at the drop of a hat, and sometimes we'll drop the hat. I've seen people like, you ever hear people, I mean, they lie about everything. You literally can't believe anything that comes out of their mouth. My mother-in-law used to say, oh, so-and-so would rather tell a lie. She said, she'll lie when the truth would have sounded better. I mean, they just lie for no reason. And after a while, they can't keep track of all the lies they told and get all tangled up in them. You ever notice kids lie to you and lie to you and lie to you? Of course, they say it's just fibbing and just bending the truth and twisting it a little, but that's still a lie. And then they wonder why you don't have any trust in them. Why you don't take them at their word? They promised they wouldn't go anywhere else. And, well, we didn't really go anywhere else. We just went next door. Oh. I said we'd be home at 11. We were only 10 minutes late. Those are what? They just lied about it, right? And then they wonder why. And of course, then we wonder why they don't have any trust in us, because we told them Santa Claus was real and Easter Bunny was real and the Tooth Fairy was real. And then they found out one day, you just lied about everything. There ain't no Santa Claus. There ain't no Easter Bunny. And the Tooth Fairy ain't got wings. I mean, if you lie, you lie. See? You say, well, that's not what? It's a lie. Let me ask you this. When you told that kid Santa Claus was real, was you trying to convince him it was real? Did you know it wasn't? Then you're a liar. I don't care whether you lied about where you ate lunch or who you were with yesterday or if you lied about Santa Claus. If you told it as the truth and tried to convince somebody of the truth, you lied. I'm glad God can't do that. So whatever you find written in that book is so. You say, well, I read in the Bible, no, so-and-so over there lied. Yeah, well, I understand that, but God didn't. God told truth about what that liar said.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Manifested his word through preaching. God hath chosen to get the word of God out and to speak to the hearts of his people through preaching. Now, if God hadn't done that, I would be the first one in line to think there's a better way. The Bible said God has through the chosen to save them which believe through the foolishness of preaching. Now, I have heard a lot of fools preach, and I've heard a lot of foolish preaching. That's not what it said. It said through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching ought to contain the wisdom of God. It ought to be centered on that book. It ought to declare the whole counsel of God. We ought to teach and preach to God's people what God hath committed unto us through that book. Now that's every preacher's responsibility. It's every preacher's duty. Now I know a preacher, I don't know if he still does it. I would be willing to bet that he does, but I don't know this for sure. But I know what he used to do. He used to come to the pulpit, and he would have a little book from the Sword of the Lord down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and it was sermons for every Sunday for the busy pastor. And he would get his little 52 outlines for the whole year in a little plastic ring-bound book, and he would just go to the 15th week or the 20th week and open it, and whatever they had in there, that's what he had preached. Of course, that wasn't much preaching. You ever try to preach somebody else's stuff? It's hard to get that to fly, isn't it?
Yeah.
I tried a time or two when I first got called to preach. Because, one, you don't have much experience. You don't know anything, you know. So you lean on other people till you get your feet under you. And there's nothing wrong with that. Every young preacher has to do it. But you find out pretty soon you ain't that other guy. And you look at them outlines, I don't know what they were trying to say sometimes. I've looked at some of them outlines and I don't know why in the world did he put that verse? That ain't got nothing to do with nothing. And I just never could use somebody else's stuff and make it work. It always sounded like I took it out of a can. Preaching's got to be a very personal thing. Every preacher got to have his own style. I can't preach like Jack Hyde. I can't preach like Bob Gray. I can't preach like Dr. Ruckman. I've borrowed this, that, and the other from all of them. But sooner or later, I had to sift that thing down to me. Brother Lewis got to do the same thing. When he first started, you got to borrow from people. You try this, you find out what fits you, what works for you, what don't work for you, what you can get away with, what you can't get away with. But after a while, after 3 or 4 years, you just got to get down to where this is my personality, and this is the way I do it, and this works for me. And God uses all different kinds. One of the most powerful preachers I ever heard never raised his voice. He just kind of talked. But boy, the way he could put words together would just do a job on you. When he got through, you'd just been about beat up. Now, Paul said he's to manifest his word through preaching. So that not only means the preacher's got to have his own style and have liberty to preach, there has to be a certain kind of passion that goes with preaching. Preaching is not one of those. Preaching is a strange thing to start with. When the Bible said through the foolishness of preaching, you couldn't have picked a less likely way to communicate the truth of the Word of God than through preaching. There's just, humanly speaking, you look at it, there's just a lot better ways to do it. But that's not how God chose to do it. And so we start, we're handicapped to start with. And so then the guy gets called to preach, and he's got to find himself. He's got to learn how to preach, and he's got to learn what makes him preach. But he's got to have a certain passion for what he's doing. The most boring thing in the world is listen to a guy who's just going through the motions. It's like he might as well just stand there and read a text, you know, and read it out of a book. It's just dead. There's something about preaching that only works if there's a certain kind of passion. I don't mean a proud passion, but the guy that's doing it has got to believe it himself. He's got to believe that it's so. He's got to be convinced you need to know what he knows. He's got to have the passion. He wants to change you to see it like he sees it. And without that passion, preaching it's just kind of dead. It's kind of pointless. Not only that, now, he's to manifest his word through preaching. There has to be Bible involved in preaching. Now, when you study the preaching that's done in the Bible, Jesus Christ, greatest preacher ever was, used scripture, but he used illustrations, and he used very humble illustrations. He used down-to-earth illustrations because he wanted the people to understand what he was saying. But all those illustrations were done not just to be funny or to keep your attention. They were all given to communicate a biblical truth. And so, in the art of preaching, that's what they call it, you know, in school, in the art of preaching is an art form. Well, no, and I don't know too many people that have mastered it, if you just want to know the truth. There's a lot of bad preaching going on. Preaching has got to convey, one way or another, either through quotation of the Scripture or explanation of the Scripture or illustration of the Scripture. Good preaching has not only got to have passion in communication, it's got to convey the truth of that book. And if it doesn't do that, you might as well have stayed home and watched television. Amen? Which is a terrible thing. If I know Brother Lewis tries to listen to a lot of preaching. He's traveling around, listening to his radio. I try to listen to preaching all the time. I would really like to find somebody that could preach, but there ain't many. And it's a crying shame. The couple I know that can really preach are in the wrong denomination. Now, that John Hagee, that old boy's pretty good. I like to listen to him. He's a good preacher. And if he's not preaching on some of that nonsense that they have in their church, you get some good stuff. I mean, he's got some good stuff. Now, Charles Stanley said, I have a hard time listening to Charles Stanley. Because what Charles Stanley says is so. I've listened to Charles Stanley a lot, and I've never heard him say anything I thought was doctrinally wrong. And Charles Stanley is responsible for helping countless thousands of people. I'm not being ugly about Charles Stanley, but I have a hard time listening to him because he preaches at a certain level. We call them milksops. There's never going to be any depth. There's never going to be any meat. He's never going to get far afield. He's going to stay very close to the ground, very simple, very straightforward. He's trying to reach a certain group. He's got a target audience. I'm not faulting him for that. You ought to know your audience and know where to hit them. And evidently, he's been very successful at that. But if you've been reading the Bible for very long and for preaching for very long, it makes it really hard to listen to him. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that ugly. I appreciate everything Charles Stanley does. And he never has quite enough passion for me. He's just a little lacking. I was listening to Jimmy Swaggart a couple of days ago. Now, that's hard to do. That's really hard to do. Now, I used to listen to Jimmy Swaggart. I didn't agree with 90% of what he said. Jimmy Swaggart is nutty as a fruitcake. Jimmy Swaggart said, all us Baptists are going to die and go to hell because we believe that damnable doctrine of eternal security. I said, oh, yeah, I believe that, Jimmy. Let's see, man. You know, of course, now he had a running affair with a prostitute for 12 years, and he never lost his. See, Jimmy Swaggart believes you can lose your salvation. You get saved. If you backslide, you lose it, you die and go to hell. But he never lost his. Don't you think that's kind of strange? Jimmy Swaggart had eternal security. But I was listening to him, and he doesn't preach with the same fire and the power he used to. Years ago, when I first got saved, I listened to him, and I thought he was a pretty good preacher. Again, he'd get off on that Pentecostal stuff. He just nutty as a fruitcake. But he could preach salvation stuff pretty doggone good. And then I always loved the way he could end the sermon by singing. I mean, that just if you got the right song to end the message with, sometimes, boy, you can really help you draw the net, you know. But I can't sing. So preaching is supposed to do what? It's supposed to capture your imagination. It's supposed to get you focused so that you look and listen. If it's done properly, you should not be wandering all over the universe while we're preaching. If preaching is done properly, a 45-minute message can seem like 10 or 15 minutes. If it's not done properly, it can only seem like 4 or 5 hours. I have sat there and go, oh, Lord, it's only been 20 seconds. It's really bad. So good preaching has to engage the audience. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time, you keep people's attention with premeditated thought. And if I could find, I started to say one thing, but I just cannot narrow it down. There's two or three things that preachers do that just annoy me no end. But one of them is they don't think about what they're going to say before they say it. I know all kind of preachers, and they spend all week getting an outline. And they don't spend any time putting any meat on them bones. When they get up there, they got no idea how they're going to illustrate it. They don't have any idea how they're going to draw a conclusion. They got an outline. And then they sit up there and stammer and stutter. Preaching needs to be thought about. It needs to be thought about all day, every day. You can't just do it on Friday night or Saturday night. It's got to be when you're at the mall. Wife said something to you and you don't hear it. And she say, are you listening to me? Oh, yeah. You're not there. You know, you're gone somewhere. But preaching engages. But it has to communicate a message. There has to be rhyme and reason. You ever listen to Charles Worley? You ought to listen to Charles Worley sometime. You would love me to death. If y'all would listen to Charles Worley for a week, everybody would come in here on Sunday morning and hug the preacher. Now, I'm not being ugly about Charles Worley. He's been on the radio, and he's been a pastor, and he's been faithful, and he's got a good, clean reputation for the last 40 years. But that guy's got to be just about one of the worst preachers I ever listened to in my life. He never has an outline. He never knows where he's going to go. He says a lot of good stuff. It's always little one-liners. And he'll read a verse and get started, and then just whatever pops in his head, he goes here. And when you get through, you got no idea where he was going or where you're at when he gets through. What is the point in that? Give me a message that's got 7 points starting right here, and there's a logical sequence to them, and it takes me from here to here and gives me a conclusion, and then it puts me in a conviction and makes me make a decision. If it don't do that, I don't have any time for it. Somebody say amen. Preaching has to have purpose. It has to convey truth. It has to be delivered with passion and conviction. I don't know how you expect to convince anybody of a thing if you can't convince them, first of all, that you believe it. You ever listen to preachers and they just come across kind of plastic? If you listen to preachers, they have key phrases. Well, I feel like. Or it could be. Perhaps. Some expositors believe. You know what you know? You listen to a guy that don't know what he believes. He ain't got a clue. He's telling you what he read, what he heard, what somebody else said. He ain't told you the first time what he believes. Now, I've got a problem, see? I'm going to tell you everything I believe. If I don't believe, I just don't preach on it if I don't believe it. If I don't have it settled in my own heart, I never bring it up. Now, you say, well, you're wrong about this. Well, we'll see about that one of these days. But I'll tell you one thing. You won't ever have to worry if I preached it, whether I believed it or not. Okay? And that's the reason when I preach, I hope I'm telling the truth, when I preach, you know, you can tell, I hope you can tell, I believe exactly what I'm saying. I want you to leave here saying, you know, that guy's nutty as a fruitcake, but I'll tell you what, he's absolutely convinced about that. He believes that's so. Amen. Verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To Titus, mine own son. You know, Titus was a Greek, and that's found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. And Paul, of course, is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is blue blood Hebrew, Israelite. Yet he calls this Greek fella his son. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he calls him his brother. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, he calls him his helper and his partner. Now, the reason I say this is because it's obvious that Paul had a great deal of affection, trust, and respect for this young fellow named Titus. Every time you turn around, he's saying, Titus is my son, Titus my helper, Titus my partner. See? Now that's the Apostle Paul doing that. That's the greatest apostle there was. That's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he obviously has some reason for that. You can't imagine that the Apostle Paul would heap those kind of accolades on somebody that he didn't know or respect or trust. And you can't imagine that he would trust somebody without reason for it. So Titus has demonstrated somewhere along the line to Paul his trustworthiness. That is, Titus has got a testimony. That's how you convince people. You live it. You demonstrate it. You manifest it. It's not talking about it. You hear blacks all the time, you know, saying, he disrespected me. He disrespected me. You can't disrespect me. Hey, knucklehead, you have to earn respect. You don't get it just because you're walking around in a pair of shoes. You don't get it just because you've got money. You don't get it just because you have an office. You get it because you earn it. Whatever field you're in, whatever endeavor you're involved in, if you don't demonstrate loyalty and proficiency and dedication and trustworthiness, you don't get any respect. And if you earn respect, you can lose it just like that. It don't take but one slip and it's gone. So Paul loves Timothy. And he's trying to help Timothy. Titus. I don't know where I got Timothy. Trying to help him in the ministry. He's teaching him. He's guiding him. He's preparing him. It may be, there's one catchwords. It may be that Paul knows he's not going to be around long. And he's getting his understudy and his protege ready to take over. But whatever the reason, he loves Titus and he's working with Titus in the ministry. Look down in verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So, Titus is working for Paul under his direction, and Paul has instructed Titus to go to Crete and get the churches down there straightened out, get them grounded, according to the instructions he received from Paul. Maybe Titus was the associate pastor, I don't know, associate apostle or whatever it was. But they are working together. It's teamwork. Even in a team, somebody's got to be in charge. It's just the way it is. You can't have 3, 4, 5 heads. You can only have one. And so here it's the Apostle Paul. And Titus does what Paul asked him to do. And that's to go down to Crete and straighten the thing out and ordain some elders. That's preachers or bishops or pastors or... Baptists make a big deal out of the terminology that their clergy is called by. I'll be honest, I really don't care much. We call them pastors. That's fine with me. If you call them bishops, that'd be all right with me too. I don't care. If you call him the teaching elder or the senior elder, that'd be all right with me. I don't care, so long as I got the job. Now, where was I at? Verse 5. Now, he said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. They had some issues down there. Some things going on in that church shouldn't have been going on. And Paul sent Titus down there to fix that. He said, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Sometimes churches do need fixing up and straightening out. And God has a way of getting men around to do those kind of things. And we could spend some time on why Titus was in Crete. But I heard Dr. Jack Hiles preach a message one time on that verse. He said, for this cause left I thee in Crete. And he said, Paul left Titus in Crete for two reasons. Number one, Crete needed Titus. They had trouble. They had dissension in their church. They had doctrinal problems in their church. And they needed somebody who was sound in the faith and strong in the faith, who could come in and straighten it out and get rid of all the factions and the difficulties and get the thing on the even keel and get it operating and get it going and get it running like it should be. Crete needed that. They had problems. And Titus is there to set in order the things that are wanting. He's there to fix it. He's the troubleshooter. Then Dr. Howe said, secondly, Paul left Titus in Crete because Titus needed Crete. And I thought about that. You know, I think he's right. I really do. See, Titus was a young man, short on experience, apt to make mistakes. When we're young, we are sometimes way too quick on the trigger. We don't sit back and observe long enough. We're sometimes too hasty. Sometimes we just lack the wisdom that comes with years. And so Paul left Titus in Crete to help Titus. He was there to help Crete, to help the church there, but he was also there to mature and develop and train Titus. I think he's probably right about that. When you read all the Bible has to say about Titus, he was a young man, and you know his mother's name and his grandmother's name, Lois and Eunice and all that, and how he got converted when he was a young man, how he followed the Apostle Paul. But sometimes... It's like going to school. You can get all the book learning in the world, but sometimes there ain't nothing like getting out there and getting your hands on the machine. Okay? Field experience will trump classroom teaching most of the time. Now, it's true that a lot of times you wouldn't have any idea what to do in the field if you hadn't had the classroom. Okay. So Paul, wise master builder that he was, is making sure that Titus gets both. He said, go down and set things in order according as I have instructed it. Paul taught Titus. Now he's getting Titus field experience. That's like a young fella gets called to preach, goes off to Bible college, gets a degree, goes out and candidates at a church. They call him to be the pastor. The guy probably ain't preached a half a dozen times in his whole life. He don't know how to preach. And he's never run a church. He don't know anything about dealing with people. There was a church right down here just a couple years ago. It was a Southern Baptist church. So I ran a couple hundred on Sunday. I'm almost through, sissy. Ran a couple hundred on Sunday, and their pastor left for whatever reason. And this independent Baptist guy got them to call him to be the pastor. He's a young fella. He is full of vim, vigor, and vitality. And he was going to go down and straighten that church out. Me and a couple other fellas talked to him and said, you can't go down there and just turn it around. Them people have been doing it their way for 25, 30 years. And what you need to do is go down there. If you're going to take it, one, you shouldn't take it. But if you do, you need to plan on being there 10 years and turn that thing around incrementally. A little step here, a little step there. This guy was going to go down and they were going to get rid of the organ and he was going to throw that thing in the trash pile. And they weren't going to be no more Christmas trees and they weren't celebrating Easter no more. Well, I'm against all that stuff too. And we don't do it here. But we started out not doing it. These folks have been doing it for years and years and years. And you just don't go down and take somebody, some of these old Southerners, 45, 50, 60 years old, changing their mind, son, is like rerouting Niagara Falls. And I thought he was going down there in 6 months and preach a whole bunch of messages and they would just see the truth and they'd just turn like a stampede. It don't work that way. So you know what he did? He went down there, he raved and told them they was wrong here and wrong there and they was doing this wrong and get rid of this and quit doing that. And man, in just a few weeks, they're down to about 50. And in a couple more weeks, they're down to about 25 and they run his butt off. And now that's been 6 or 7 years ago and they still aren't back up where they used to be. That guy almost destroyed that church because he's an idiot. Now, he knew a lot of truth, but he didn't have any wisdom. He didn't have any brains with dealing with people. You can't just... I got a friend up in Virginia Beach. He said, he told me this one time, and I almost laughed in his face. It was just that ridiculous. He had a family that had just gotten saved, and they were rough, buddy. I mean, they were rough. And they got saved, and they'd been coming to his church about 6 or 8 weeks. And he told me, he said, I'm going to make so-and-so a Sunday school teacher. He said, they've been coming to our church about 6 weeks now. He said, I've got them grounded in the Word of God. I got them coming 10 and 15 years and we don't have them grounded in the Word of God. You think you're going to change somebody's mind about his convictions and his standards and his principles and develop character and integrity in 6 weeks? Son, it don't happen. I mean, if they really, honest to God, get saved and want to do right, you're talking about a lifetime process. Amen? Now, Paul taught Timothy, then he sent him down to Crete. He did that for two reasons. Crete needed help, and Titus needed to learn. He needed to grow and mature and develop. I heard Dr. Howes one time say, his first church, when he was going to college, was a black church. I don't know if y'all know that. Dr. Howes, his very first pastorate, as the pastor, was a black church, had 19 members. And he hired him a part-time secretary. And he said they would get in, they didn't have electric lights. They had oil lamps, lanterns. He said, and they would get in there and said, them darkies would get all excited and they would get in a line and do this train thing all around the building. And he said, you want to know what I did? He said, I was the last one in line. And you know what the guy said, the reason I told that though, there was a reason. He said, he was 20-something years old, just a young man, still in Bible college. He said, and he pastored that thing for a couple of years. He said, you know, I figured out why God let me pastor that little black church out there with 19 people. He said, I pastored that thing, he said, because I had some wrong ideas. And I had some wrong methods. And said, God put me in a little bitty, out-of-the-way place and let me learn how to preach and how to learn how to deal with people and get some of that foolishness out of the way and get my doctrine straight without messing up too many people. Well, that's pretty good, you know. He was in Crete. We all need that learning process. All right, what verse did we get to there? Five, okay. Six, verse six right there. All right, let's pray. Brother Lewis, if you would.